us to, Lord, show us how wonderful, how awesome, how beautiful you are. We pray that as we go back and re-examine what the scriptures say about you, that our own understanding may be corrected if necessary, strengthened where needed, and that it may encourage and bless us. Thank you again for being a God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-loving, and all-kind. We pray that we may be blessed and benefited from this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dr. Paul Tripp. This is one of my favorite biblical counselors. He has his doctorate in clinical psychology, and he's one of the founding members of CCEF, which is a preeminent biblical counseling organization. He tells this wonderful story about how he's home. Obviously, stories with children always happen when fathers are home without their wives. So he was home watching his two sons play in the backyard, and he was inside his office doing some work. And out of nowhere, he heard this smack and this crying. And so he ran outside to his backyard, and he realized that his oldest son had just hit his youngest son with a baseball bat. And so he picked his youngest son in, took him inside, began to care for him, but his head was just gushing blood. And the entire time he was thinking, what can I do for my son? And he looked at his son. His son was eerily calm after the initial screaming and crying. And he wondered, how can my son be so calm? How can he be so at peace? And he noticed his son was mouthing something. And so he bent down to hear what his son was saying. And his son was saying, "I'm so glad my dad is a doctor. I'm so glad my dad is a doctor." And he said, "He only knew I wasn't that kind of doctor." A lot of times what happens is we get the right pieces of truth, but we don't always understand what they mean. So we understand, for instance, we'll be talking about the fact today that God is powerful, but what does that really mean? I wanted to go back to Genesis for all of our sakes. Again, it's the most familiar book of the Bible. You can go out on the street and you can start reading Genesis 1, and people know exactly how it lays out. People know that the biblical account of creation is that there are 7 days, there are 6 days in which God creates, and they might not know the order, they might not know exactly how it takes place, but they know the basic gist. That God created, God rested, and God said that it was good. All of us are familiar with it. But we need to make sure that the truth that it gives us is properly placed and properly used in our lives. And we need to make sure because especially in Genesis, the picture that it gives us of God is instrumental. It's integral for the way that we understand God in our lives. And so today, as we look at Genesis 1, we're not going to be looking at every detail, at every piece of truth, at everything that it says. Even as we go through this series, we're not going to be looking at every passage. We're just doing some highlights. But we want to capture these main big points about who God is and what it means for our lives. Today, we're going to look at Genesis 1. And essentially, I want to show you three things. First, I want to show you the God of power, because obviously Genesis opens up and the writer wants us to see that there is a God who does, a God who acts. Secondly, I think we need to see the power of God, the fact that here is a God who exerts power. And then we're going to end and look at the fact that Genesis 1 tells us that there is a power behind the power. There's a true power that sometimes we miss. So we'll be looking at the God of power, the power of God, and then the power behind the power. First thing is the God of power. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. If you notice, it starts very simply. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, I want you to notice something. There is this, the writer presumes something, and it's a huge presumption. You notice, he presumes that you know God. He never introduces God, never explains who God is. God just shows up in the picture, and it's stunning. It's kind of like this. Imagine if you invited me over for a steak dinner, and obviously as a pastor, if I was invited over for a steak dinner, I couldn't say no. So I say yes, and I come over and knock on the door, and immediately upon knocking on the door, I walk into your house with someone you've never seen before. And without any explanation, I simply say, oh, my friend Jim wants to know what we're having tonight, and he wants to know what kind of wine we're going to be drinking and how long we're going to be here. You know, you would think, how presumptuous. You know, I didn't invite this out. You know, who is this guy? And in some ways, you know, you read this, and again, there's no introduction of who God is. It just says God. It says, in the beginning, God. And it's presumptuous. It's this presupposition that the writer has there. He never explains, never describes. He just says, God's just there. It's startling because we actually live in a culture now that no longer assumes God. Now, 50 years ago, everyone knew God. Everyone knew who he was. Everyone knew, you know, what he was like. You didn't have to introduce him. You didn't have to explain him. You just talk about him and people got it. Even the people who didn't believe in God, they understood. But we live in a day, we live in an age where the culture no longer assumes God, and that's a major problem. See, the Bible presents this God as the God who creates not just our world, not just our universe, but all of reality around us. And so what that means is this. Here at the beginning of all things, there is absolutely nothing except God. You know, all of creation, all of life, all of reality hangs on him. Now, all things find their meaning and their purpose in God because he is the one who was there before anything else. If this is an accurate depiction of how creation happened, if this is an accurate depiction of how we got here, then it means only God makes sense of all of our questions. Only he answers the biggest questions we have. Why are we here? What are we here for? And there's a comfort knowing that in him we find meaning and we find purpose. Matter of fact, the last 5 to 10 years, we've seen this rise of what most people call militant atheism. So you see people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins. You see them, they aren't just atheists who say, I don't believe in God, but they actually go even farther. They say, believing in God is destructive. Believing in God is dangerous. And what all atheists from Hitchens all the way back to, you can go backwards, go to Nietzsche, the thing that every atheist has struggled with is if you take God out of the picture, there's absolutely no way to be able to meaningfully talk about what is man's meaning and purpose. They all have to fabricate it. They all have to say, you know what, if God doesn't exist, there really isn't a purpose, there's no higher calling, there is no morality that we can, there is no truth that we can stick to, but we just have to make our own. We have to build our own. We have to decide what we're here for. We have to decide what makes life meaningful. And that doesn't work either. But at the same time, theoretically, atheists understand there can be no meaning and purpose without God. They can't live like that. And so, you know, there is one particular atheist I want to point you to. His name is Peter Singer. He's the professor of bioethics at Princeton, a school that my parents wish I would have gone to, that some of you are trying to get into. So you can tell he's a very smart guy. He understands exactly what it means to say that God doesn't exist. Matter of fact, he wrote his doctoral thesis, and it was entitled, Why Be Moral? In other words, if God isn't in the picture, do we even have morality? Can we preach morality? Do we have things that we need to do and follow and obey? Then his argument is, theoretically, it's no. Matter of fact, he's intellectually accurate when he says this, but he says, if there is no God, then on the issues of abortion, euthanasia, said, there is absolutely nothing wrong with taking an innocent life. And he argues for that. If there is no God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, that means we as human beings have no value. And intellectually, it makes sense then as an atheist to say, then it doesn't matter who we kill. Doesn't matter when we kill them. It doesn't. If someone's weak, if someone is causing problems in our lives, there's no moral justification not to. There is no higher moral that we live by. What's interesting is a reporter tracked Peter Singer down, and he asked him this simple question. Peter Singer has a mother who could fall into the category of being euthanized. She's old and she's aging and she's lost her mental faculties. And the reporter came and they asked, do you really believe that it's not wrong to take an innocent life? And he said, yeah. He said, intellectually, there is no God, and it's not wrong. How could you say it's wrong? And the reporter said, what about your mother? And his response was simply, don't even go there. You see, as much as he wanted to say that he didn't believe in God, there was a part of him that understood that there had to be meaning and purpose and value. And he couldn't get around that. Why? Because you see, when you take God out of the picture, everything unravels. That's what Genesis 1 shows us. Here is a God who was there before the creation of it all. He was there and there was nothing. And the simple truth that he put everything together, the simple truth that he inaugurated and initiated everything, that he shaped and created all things, means that everything finds its meaning and its purpose in him. And when you take him out of the picture, life unravels. You know, that's why the biggest, most important question that we have, that every human heart wants to understand, is this: is there a God? Does he exist? And what is he like? Let me just say this before I move on. If you are here today, whether this is your first time, whether you've been here at the church for a long time, and you're not sure where you stand on that question, that is actually the most important question to answer. The question isn't, let me put it another way. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, there are a lot of questions that are very unimportant. Sometimes the question in people's minds is, can I live that way? Can I make those decisions? Or can I live according to the Christian sex ethic? Can I live according to the Christian moral ethic? Do I want to place myself under the guidance and direction of God? Do I want to become a part of a church? See, those are all secondary, tertiary questions. The main question is, does God exist? And is he the one who went to the cross for my sins? Once you grapple with that question, every other question will make sense. Once you deal with that question, then you can make all the other decisions. Don't make your decision on whether you're going to become a Christian or not based on the Crusades, based on what happened, some other part of human history, the Inquisition, or how Christians are today. The main question is, does God exist, and did he come as a man to die for my sins? And if you can answer that question honestly, and if that's the question you're looking to get answered here, then God will make sense of all the rest. But that is the big question. If God isn't there, life unravels. The second thing that we see is we see the power of God. And obviously this one's simple. I don't want to take a ton of time to go through it. But again, if you read through the first couple verses, it's really hard to escape. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And we could continue on with that. But imagine, here you have a God who has shaped and fashioned reality with his bare hands. I remember in a previous church that I was in, every Sunday we would have the kids come up and I would teach them a little bit. And one time I was teaching them about the magnitude of God. And so, you know, since they were little children, I was trying to think of how could I get across the fact that God is so big. And so I said this. I said, do you realize that if God were to put his hands down and pick up the water in the ocean, he would pick it up and there would be nothing left? And I remember there was one little boy, he was just completely shy. No, you know, God's that big? And it was really cute to see, because, you know, a lot of times we don't realize, you know, the magnitude that we're speaking about. In our concept, we might imagine God as a 50-foot guy or as a, 1,000-foot guy, and we imagine the way that he kind of looks down on things. But, our minds can't fathom the magnitude that we see here in Genesis 1. Now, here is a God who is, in Genesis 1, we see this raw, unbridled picture of God. Now, here is a God who, according to Genesis 1, he creates from nothing. There's actually a word that's used there, bara, that is not used of anyone else except God. And it's specifically a term that's used to mean creates from nothing. And it can only properly be used of God. Because God is the only one who can create from nothing. All the rest of us, we're just rearranging, we're just reshaping, we're just reimagining. But God is the one who from nothing creates. And then you see this incredible thing. God uses the sound of his voice. No, he doesn't even have to reach over into this drawer to pull something out and to pull something out from that other drawer. All he does is simply speaks and it happens. I mean, that is the magnitude of God that we are talking about. Now, there is something incredible that we're seeing here in Genesis and we miss it. Here's a God who has fashioned the contours of the planets. A God who doesn't just do the big things, but who does the little things. Matter of fact, I heard someone once say, I wish I could quote them, but they said that if you look at the complexity of the human eye, the complexity of the human eye completely disproves Darwinism, completely disproves any type of random chance that things happen. There is such an integral, detailed complexity in the human eye that doesn't just happen. And here's a God who does the big and the little, who does all of it, who breathes life into all living things, including us. And for us, even with the mind he's given us, we cannot fathom that magnitude and that scale. Now, why is that important? Let me quote A.W. Pink for that. Whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. In other words, the power of God is this ability by which if God says something, if God wants something, if God deems something, it will happen. And there is nothing that will keep it from happening. Now listen to what he says following that. He says, why is that important? Says, how vain would be the eternal counsels And it's interesting because they say if you study what's going on, I don't know how to clip this on. Okay. If you understand it that way, the very first group that read Genesis were the Israelites as they were marching around in the desert. The commentators say there are certain words, for instance, the word that is used for darkness and void is actually the same word that's used for wilderness. So imagine, here are the Israelites wandering around in the desert, and they begin to read. In the beginning, God created, you have to look at it. Sorry. I can't remember where that word comes in, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was a wilderness. And so for the very, very first audience that read this, here was a God who had taken the wilderness and turned it into creation. And so for them, they knew that here was the same God who was going to take them from their wilderness into the promised land. And you see, that's why we have to know that God is powerful. It isn't just to be able to say, whoa, you know, God is powerful. That's pretty cool. You know, look what he can do. It's because of the fact that all through Scripture, we see promises, we see God's will in action. And for our lives, we know that we are following someone who has a plan for our life, who has given us promises that we can stand on. And if God is not powerful, then we have absolutely no hope. But if God is as powerful as he says he is in Genesis 1, then when I ask and when I know that I'm following God's will, I know that he will bring it to pass. You see, God's power is our assurance. It's our assurance that in all things, God will do what he has planned, he will do what he has said, and he will take us to where he wants us to go. It isn't just a simple attribute that we hold up when we say, wow, God is. But it tells us something about how our faith works, how God works in our lives, that no one will stop what God has planned, and that no one will stifle what God is going to do. The third thing I wanted to show you, and this is obviously kind of the highlight of what we see here in Genesis 1, is Genesis 1 actually speaks that there is a power behind the power. There's a true power of God. There's something very unusual about the Bible's creation account. Obviously, you see the fact that there is kind of power, and you're supposed to see this big, powerful God, but if you compare the biblical creation account to all the different creation accounts that were there at the time, if you look into the ancient Near East creation stories, you had a story from the Babylonians, you had an Egyptian one, you had one from Mesopotamia, and the thing that's curious, if you actually study all of them together, all of the rest of the creation stories have a lot of similarities. They're stories about these gods who, for one reason or another, they are angry, they are frustrated with man. There is some type of struggle, there is violence. And then in the end, creation happens and man is deemed to be a servant of the gods. What's really interesting is these are the stories, these are the accounts that the original hearers would have known about. They would have known about the creation story, the Egyptian creation story. They would have known Babylonian. They would have known. They would have been very familiar with this. So here you have a group of people very familiar with these very similar stories about how things were created, these gods who are angry, these gods violent conflict, and then creation appears. And what the Bible tells them, what the biblical account gives them, is that it gives them this God who is powerful, but they've seen powerful gods. They've heard stories about powerful gods. The biblical account tells them of something else. It tells them of a God who also loves. You know, if you go through the biblical account very carefully, you begin to know, you notice strands and hints. For instance, in verse 2, we're given this term, we're told that the Spirit of God hovers. You know, the word hovers is actually a Hebrew word that's used. It's a very particular word. And it's a word used, the image is a mother bird hovering over her nest, hovering over her young to protect it. And you say, why would that matter? Because the people who are reading it knew. It said, here is God hovering over creation like a mother bird over her young. And then you get down into verse 28, God gives man purpose. He gives him dignity. He gives him a position, and it's completely different than anything else. Matter of fact, you go into Genesis 2,
And we see something else. We see the fact that God actually bends down and he puts his hands in the dirt to create man. Now, here is a God who isn't just a God of power. Here is a God who is a God of love. You know, in verse 29, we see that God provides for man's needs. And when you get into this whole question of image, verse 27, man is created in the image of God, created for God's image. That actually harkens back to the first couple verses of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, in the first two verses, first three verses, excuse me, we see the Trinity. We see the Father who has planned creation. We have the Spirit hovering over creation. And we have the Word through which everything is created. And you know what's interesting is love is just not a facet of God. Before God ever showed power, there was love. Think about it. Before anything happened, there was the Trinity. And we're told that in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were worshiping, glorifying one another. They were exalting one another. What were they doing? They were loving. And it changes the way we see creation. We weren't created so that God could be glorified. We were created so we could experience love, so that we could partake in this love relationship that God already had in the Trinity. He wanted us to experience what he had already experienced, what he had been experiencing from even before the beginning. And it tells us something very important. John 4:8 says this. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You notice what John says? It doesn't say that God is loving. Because God is love. What we see in Genesis 1 that John writes about is the fact that love isn't just this part of God. Like, here's God's power, here's God's love. He says, no. Before God ever exercised power, he was always love. Saying love is the primary, most essential part of his nature. That you cannot speak of anything else without first speaking of love. Love is the thing that colors everything else about God. And that's why he's able to say simply, God is love. And do you know what? You need a powerful God. You need a God who makes promises, pulls them off. You need a God who, when he says, I have saved you, you are saved. You need a God who is able to defeat the darkness. But you know what? You need a God who is powerful, but you want a God who is loving. You need a God who is powerful, but you want a God who is loving. If you believe in a God who is just powerful, then you will follow the rules on pain of death. You will obey the commandments in fear and trembling, and you will hope for the best. You notice, if you just believe in a powerful God, then you will live your entire life trying to do what is right, fearing what is wrong, hoping that things turn out well. And you know what, honestly, for some of you, that's exactly what Christianity is. It's not about a love relationship with Christ. It's about following the rules. And I'm here to tell you that Christianity is not religion. It is not laying down a set of rules and saying, God will get you if you do not. That's what makes a good Pharisee. A good Pharisee lays out the rules, puts rules around the rules, and if he follows them, says, look at me, I've done them all. That is not Christianity. At the same time, what we're told in the scriptures is that we do have a God who gives us rules. We do have a God who commands, but before there was ever a command, before there was ever power exerted, he loved. And if we believe in a God who is love, then salvation is a gift. Then obedience is not demanded, it is a natural response now to that love. And you see what a difference that makes? If you believe in a God who is powerful, you obey, but you obey because you have to. If you believe in a God who is loving, you obey because you want to. because you have seen the love that he has poured out to you to give his life in your place. And if you believe in a God who is loving, then there is joy in following him. So here's the big question. How do I know that this God, who is love, loves me? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but some people say this. They say, in our darkest moments, we show what we are really like. When our backs are against the wall, we reveal our true character. How do we know that God loves us? Well, let's look at Jesus. When they came to take him to his death, do you remember what he said? They grabbed him, and he made a very strange statement. He said, "Don't you think that if I called down a battalion of angels, they would be here? Don't you think?" What is he doing? He's saying, at the snap of my fingers, I could exert power and destroy all of you. He could have said, "How dare you lay your hands on me? How dare you?" But what does he do instead? Well, we're told, like a sheep led to slaughter, he silently went to his death. We're told that he shed his blood for our sins. And at the cross, here is the Creator being destroyed by his creation, being mocked, being taunted by those that he's made with his very own hands. Well, why? Because of love. See, at the cross, we could have seen power, but we see love. And the thing that the cross tells us is that this is the deeper magic. Love is the greater power. It is the power that sits behind all the power. And once you know that, once you know that is the reason why Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins, then it changes the way you see God, and it changes the way you live for God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that for each of us, as simple and as ordinary as it may sound to our ears, as much as we have heard that God is loving and God is love, Lord, I pray for these words to strike us anew today. Lord, it is utterly amazing and dumbfounding to think that a God so great could love me so. The Lord, take us from here constantly thinking about what that means. Lord, that there is a greater power beyond your power that you showed us at the cross. That the cross was not a display of strength and might, but that it was a sign, a display of weakness and humility. Why? So that those who are weak, so that those who are humble, could see that we are deeply loved. Thank you for your grace to us, for loving us more than we would ever deserve, and for loving us more than we could ever expect. May our lives be characterized by our understanding of that love, that we may live all of our days out of this loving reminder that Jesus, out of his love, gave his life for ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.